I have a suspicion that most of us, probably all of us, did not stay up last weekend into the early hours of the morning to discover who won the Oscars. I don't know if you know why they're called the Oscars. They're in fact awards of the American Film Academy. And they're called the Oscars because early on someone looked at one of the statuettes and says, that looks like, I'm not sure if it was a brother, sister or whatever, but it looks like Oscar. And so they became called the Oscars. And some people think these are very important. Other people say this is just self-congratulation marketing promotion so they get more people coming to watch the films. It's got nothing to do with whether they're actually any good or not. Indeed, there is one film that seemed to win a very large number where the stars of the film were not George Clooney and Sandra Bullock, but were in fact an array of computers and some skilled operators and programmers whose names you would only see if you read all the credits right to the very end. Not very many people do that. But as some of us have discovered, that if you do wait right to the very end, sometimes there is a little snippet worth seeing. Thinking of Harry Potter and the Chamber of Secrets. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you haven't stayed till the end. But I mention this because the minister of the Reformed Baptist Church in Exeter, New Hampshire, whose church building is about a mile away from the spot where George Whitefield preached his last sermon, Scott Meadows, who is a lovely man, who we have met, he wrote a blog about the Oscars. And I'm not cribbing directly from him, but what he wrote caused me to think beyond what he wrote. He was talking about taking the words of Jesus from the beginning of Matthew chapter 6 and the Pharisees about how they prayed, how they gave alms, how they fasted, and the way they did it was in order to be seen by others, and Jesus adds, they have their reward, because what they are looking for is the praise of men. They are not looking for the praise of God. Religious people though they were, they did not seek the praise of God, they sought the praise of men. And so they did things in a very flamboyant fashion, so everybody could see. They'd look around and make sure that there was a nice crowd. They'd probably jangle their bag of money to attract attention, and then they'd tip what appeared to be a vast amount of money into the coffers of the temple. They would stand on street corners with their arms raised once they'd made sure there was an audience, and they would pray, "Oh Lord, I thank you I'm not like other men or this riffraff who are around me. But I'm a good person." They're seeking the praise of men, and they receive the praise of men. Similarly, when they fasted, they made sure that they went around going, "Ooh, ah, oh," and people say, "What's the matter with you?" "Oh, you don't need to worry about me. I'm just fasting for the day." Wow, what a holy man. They were seeking the praise of men. They received the praise of men. Isn't that what the Oscars are really about? But it caused me to think about the difference between the praise of men and the praise of God and the time difference. Because Jesus says they have their reward, but they will not in the future receive a reward from God. Which reminded me of a certain credit card. Now, most of us have credit cards, and the successor to the one I'm referring to is that one, but it's not green anymore. Originally it was green, It was called Access, and it was called Your Flexible Friend. And the tagline was, take the waiting out of wanting. Now, this wasn't anything particularly new, the thinking behind the slogan. When I was young, my parents bought several expensive things, like a washing machine, which was considered then to be incredibly expensive, but it did prevent the lady of the house spending all of Monday, usually it was Monday, doing the washing. Monday was wash day, and they'd be at the sink or the tub, and they'd be beating away on the clothes, and then they'd put them through the mangle. You don't know what a mangle is? No relation to mangle wurzels. You can look them up and see photographs of these things that people have to turn a handle to try and get the water out of the clothes before they were hung on the line and left to dry. And you would pay for these, not all at once, because it would take an awful long time and other things would come along and you'd have to pay out for them, so you'd never get it. So what you did, you went on the Never Never, as it was referred to, or hire purchase. And it was basically you took out a loan and you were paying an exorbitant rate of interest. So you are hiring the object and at the same time paying a small amount towards its actual cost. And eventually, and this would be 2-3 years usually, eventually you would have paid off the costs plus the enormous cost of hiring it. But during that period, you would have had the use of it. But it was called the Never Never because it seemed to take forever to pay off. And there are some companies that worked on the basis that you would, in fact, never pay it off. And one thinks of the modern equivalent, payday loans, which seem to have a similar sort of mentality behind them. The only thing that most people really wanted to do in order to buy something that they couldn't pay for was a house. And if you could afford it, and 50, 60 years ago most people couldn't, you would take out a mortgage. And you think, how on earth can we repay this? But as the years went by with inflation, house buyers thought inflation was wonderful because the price of your house went up, but the cost that you had to pay for your house effectively went down. And so a house that cost £15,000 35 years ago would now be worth about £250,000. And you think, well, that's nutty. And the payments he would have to make on a £15,000 mortgage, relatively speaking now, it's almost a drop in the bucket. So it was a sensible thing to do then. I'm not sure about now. People want instant gratification for their desires. You see this with regard to marriage, and some people don't even bother getting married. They're happy to check out the plumbing and more and ignore what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, that it is better to marry than to burn with passion. You don't need to wait sometimes if there is a legitimate means of fulfilling your gratification. The consequence of this in the spiritual realm is that people think they can have instant gratification whenever we want it. It's in our culture. I suspect you don't ever see television programs such as Britain's Got Talent. If you were to watch it, you would say, well, I'm quite prepared to believe that Britain has got talent, but where is it? It's certainly not in these programs, but the people who produce the programs make lots of money out of lots of people thinking, I'm a genius at singing or juggling or whatever, and they go on these programs only to discover that, in fact, everyone thinks they're useless. And it's only really because of the hype about how these people are boosted up in the public mind that those who win actually make any money at the end of the day, not because they're good. Going back into the past, singers who became famous had spent many years going around singing or playing or performing in pubs and clubs to small audiences who were probably more interested in chatting with their neighbour than in listening to what was going up on the stage. But they learnt how to live on peanuts and to perform and hone their craft until eventually they were discovered, and they've been doing it for years. Now people have the attitude, oh, I just need to go onto this television programme, and instantly people think I'm wonderful. And then they discover, for most of them, people don't think they're wonderful, and they get depressed as a result. And it flows down into schools, and people think, what's the point of taking music lessons? What's the point of learning scales? What's the point of learning music? What's the point of practicing on the piano or the guitar or the clarinet or the trombone or the drums? What's the point when I can just pick up the instrument and I can immediately play brilliantly? Except you can't. Not even Mozart was that good that quickly. Practice is required. So we think in terms of instant gratification. The world markets all these things that are nice as instant gratification. Buy this and immediately, if you're losing your hair, buy this product, slap it on and instantly you'll be covered, your head will be covered with hair. Buy this product and instantly you'll have every woman on the planet chasing after you. As it happens, I use that product and perhaps I should sue them because it hasn't worked. But that's how the world presents these things, because it wants you to buy their products. And this has come into the church. Instead of reading what the scriptures actually say, we ignore what the scriptures say and we're conned by the world. We looked last week at, or began last week by looking at Lent and Jesus' temptation. Jesus went out into the wilderness, and for 40 days and 40 nights he went without food, and then the devil came and tempted him. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Well, of course, he was the Son of God. He could do that. But he didn't. He did not wish for instant gratification. He wanted to do what his Father said. He could easily have had instant gratification. He chose not to, because there was something spiritual he was more concerned about, which was communion with his Father and help from his Father to prepare him for the ministry that he had ahead. We read in Luke chapter 9 about how he was resolute, how he was determined in his purpose. He set his face, it says, towards Jerusalem. He decided, right, now the time has come for everything that I've been preparing for to come about. I am going to be crucified for the sins of the world. It's going to be in Jerusalem. Now is the time. I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm not going to be deflected this way or that way. That's where I'm going. And he could have stopped off and had a nice time here and there, but no, he was determined not to allow the things of this world to deflect him from his goal. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks about the Lord Jesus and his approach in this manner. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's all the people in chapter 11, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against him, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. The Lord Jesus put up with these things. He wasn't deflected from his goal by all the inconveniences and unpleasantnesses of the life he lived, because he had a goal, he had a target, he knew where he was going. He was not interested in receiving instant gratification. Notice, for the joy that was set before him. It's something ahead. It's something in the future. It's a joy I'm going to receive as a consequence of suffering and dying for the sins of the world. It's in the future. It's not now. I can't turn off to the side and do this or that or the other, which may be perfectly legitimate. But they deflect me from my target. They deflect me from my goal of bringing about the salvation of sinners. And he knew he was the only one that could do that, because he was the only sinless human being who has ever been. And so only he could bear in his own person the sins of the world. Jesus set us an example to follow. We should not go in for instant gratification. But it has crept into the professing church. Sadly, great men are swayed by such thinking. John Wesley taught the possibility of instant sanctification. Now, it's obvious to everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ that they are not perfect. It is obvious to them that they are still full of sin. And the more godly a person becomes, the more obvious their sins are to them. And it's very humbling. It is not pleasant to consider the state of my heart, to consider my sin. I am not what I should be. I am a long way off being like the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a long way from being perfect. Would that it were possible that I could press a button and instantly I was made perfect. Were it possible that I could take a pill and I was instantly perfect? Were it possible that I could just pray a simple prayer and I would be instantly perfect? But the scriptures make it clear that that is not the case. In Romans chapter 7, we have from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, Paul describes his own experience of struggling with remaining sin. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Paul's describing his own current experience. Paul is describing the experience of every Christian. There are varying degrees. Some experience this more intensely than others. But all true Christians experience this conflict within. You want to do what is right, and yet you find it so easy to fall into sin. It is the common experience of all Christians. But John Wesley knew better. Though John Wesley never interestingly claimed this for himself. He, and out of Wesleyan Methodism, grew the Keswick movement. And the Keswick movement said, this is a description of a carnal Christian, a non-spiritual Christian. You should need to become a spiritual Christian. What you need is to have a second experience of sanctification. And with this second experience, Wesley called it entire sanctification, by this second experience, all sin is eradicated from your life, and you are now perfect. But in Wesley's teaching, you weren't guaranteed that you would always be perfect. You could fall back into sin. Indeed, you could abandon the faith. The scriptures make it clear. Once God has saved you, God keeps you. And if someone falls away and abandons the faith, then they were never converted in the first place. That's the teaching of the scriptures. So Wesley taught this entire sanctification, and Keswick picked up on this and taught the importance of sanctification as a result of a second experience, which then developed into Pentecostalism, whereby you poor people, you're just ordinary Christians. You need to have the baptism with the Holy Spirit to become a real spiritual Christian. And until that happens, then, well, really, you're second class. Whereas what the scriptures teach is that baptism with the Holy Spirit is conversion. And if you have not been baptized with the Spirit, you are not a Christian. And I believe, as an aside, very often this is the case. There are people who attend churches, and they might be deacons, they might be elders, they might even be ministers. But they've never been converted. They've got all the language. They've got the knowledge. But they've got nothing in the heart. And then they are converted. But because of all their background, they interpret this as a second experience. But why they call it a second when they've never had a first, I don't really understand. But they're taught you must have a second experience. This will take you out of chapter 9 and into chapter 10. Out of chapter 7 and into chapter 8. That's what you're aiming for. And what Paul says is, no, if you think that, you've completely misread Romans. I'll say it again, and bore you to tears. Chapter 6 and 7 are an aside. They are a parenthesis in Paul's main argument. He gets through to the end of chapter 5, where we've already had an aside from verse 12 through to verse 17. A slight detour. He feels he needs to explain something. He gets to the end of chapter 5, saying that salvation is solely and only through Christ. In spite of the magnitude of our sins, Christ has dealt with it all. Ah, says Paul, now this will make you think of certain things, so let's just step aside for a moment. Let me answer four objections. Chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You're saying that grace abounded the more that we sinned, so therefore the more we sin, the more grace abounds, so therefore let's sin all the more. No, says Paul, because if you've been converted, you don't think that way. Your heart has changed. Your desire is no longer to sin. Your desire is to be godly. So if you think you can continue in sin, then you are merely showing that you are not really converted. So he answers that in the first 14 verses. Verse 15 is the second objection. What then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. And he answers that through to the end of the chapter and the first part of chapter 7. Then chapter 7, verse 7, we have the third objection and answer. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. The law had a function. Here was its function. And then we get the fourth objection. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. And the rest of the chapter is Paul's answer to that objection. The problem is not the law, the problem is sin in the heart. And it continues with us. At the end of chapter 7, Paul gets us back to where he was at the end of chapter 5, and then he carries on in chapter 8. You could almost jump over chapters 6 and 7, and you see how it flows through. Paul's argument continues, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's everybody who is in Christ Jesus, not just the ones who have had this so-called second experience. And here Paul talks about, and you find this throughout the New Testament, the already but not yet. We are already saved, but we are not yet perfect. Look at Romans 8 verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, in the minds of some, when you're converted, suddenly everything becomes a bed of roses. I don't really understand that phrase because roses have thorns. Probably it's supposed to be rose petals, all nice and soft and cuddly, and everything is all nice and wonderful and beautiful, and the sun always shines, there's never a cloud in the sky. When you're driving down the road, all the lights turn green before you have to touch the foot brake. Everything is wonderful. You do the lottery and you win every week. That's the mentality that some people have about being a Christian, and it has no basis at all in the scriptures. The sufferings of this present time, Paul talks about. Christians suffer. Christians have trials. Christians have difficulties. The world hates them. The world doesn't really want to know them because these people are being godly, and the world does not want to know about godliness. The world wants to know, how can I sin more and get away with it? For the creation, Paul continues, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, only the first fruits. There is much more yet to come, but we haven't got it yet. We've got the first fruits. Paul spoke about the first fruits of the Spirit in verses 15, 16 and 17. We have the Spirit of adoption. We cry out, Abba, Father, because of the Spirit we have received in our hearts. So we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. It's going to be ours, those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus. We are going to receive it. We have received the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee of what we are to receive. But it's not ours yet. We're going to receive it in the future. We're going to receive it in eternal glory. We're not going to receive it in the here and now. We're not going to receive it in this world. It is to come. We have to wait. We have to be patient. It's frustrating. Every time you sin, you kick yourself and you say, why did I do that? I wish I could never sin again. But if you're a realist and you understand the scriptures, you know that you will sin again, possibly within the hour, if not within the day, certainly within the week. And yet there is being peddled this notion that by a quick prayer, Lord, make me perfect, suddenly we're perfect. After all, Didn't Jesus say that we should be perfect as his heavenly Father is perfect? And didn't John say in 1 John 5 that if we ask anything that is in accordance with God's will, we have received that for which we asked? Yes and no. Lord, make me perfect. Does that mean now I'm perfect? No, it means I will be perfect. It is so certain that I'm going to receive it that we can use the past tense. We can say I have received it, but it's not yet a reality. Paul speaks in similar terms a little later on in Romans 8 when he says in verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. That's conversion. And those whom he justified, he also, past tense, glorified. Have you been glorified yet? I haven't. And yet Paul can speak about it in the past tense. It is so certain it is going to happen. Paul can speak of it as if it has happened. We have to wait for it. We have to wait until the end. Then we will receive the glorification that has been promised to all who believe in the Lord Jesus. Then we will receive an entire sanctification. Then we will be totally, completely, and utterly delivered from sin. We are delivered now from the penalty of sin. We are delivered now from the power of sin. But it doesn't mean that sometimes we don't slip into sin. Stuart Olliott has used this illustration that there was a ship with a very unpleasant, bullying, tyrannical captain who would shout at the crew all the time and beat them black and blue. And then one day, someone else comes along and he takes over the ship and he throws the captain, the brutal captain, throws him in the brig. The brig is a prison on a ship. And suddenly everything is much better, much nicer. They don't get beaten. They're not shouted at all the time. They can actually be nice to each other, and the new captain is nice to them. But occasionally, when they have to walk past the brig, the old captain yells at them, do this, do that, do the other. And suddenly, oh! And they automatically respond in obedience to their former captain, because that's what they've got so used to. And it takes a long time to get that out of them. It is said concerning converts from Roman Catholicism, it's relatively easy to get the person out of Rome, but it's not so easy to get Rome out of the person, because it's so ingrained. And for some of us, we have, before we were converted, various sins that we did and we thought nothing about it, and it became a regular habit. And then when we're converted, it's those things that keep coming back to bite us because it became such a habit, and it's difficult breaking habits. And these things need to be worked at. And sometimes it's hard. There is no quick fix. You've got to work at it. If you have a particular problem, you have to say to yourself, and perhaps you need to say to other people to help you. You might be so embarrassed that you never mention it to a soul, but you need to find a way, set out a plan. These are the circumstances in which I used to do this, so therefore I will avoid those circumstances. Set out a plan. If you always used to do something at a particular time of day, do something different. Plan at that time of day to do something different to avoid falling into that sin. Make new godly habits to replace the old ungodly ones. Well, the scripture talks about life as travelling on a journey, travelling down a road from this life to the next. This is perhaps best illustrated in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read it, I do commend it to you. Charles Haddon Spurgeon would certainly commend it to you. If you look at an original copy of the Banner of Truth edition that was published about 30 years ago, it will say on the dust jacket that Spurgeon read Pilgrim's Progress 12 times. That is not accurate. The printer, when they were printing this, they saw that it said that Spurgeon had read Pilgrim's Progress 112 times, and they thought, that can't be right, it must have been a typo. They left their finger on the one character a second too long, and it put in two ones instead of just one one. So they changed it. Wasn't that kind of them? But they were wrong. It was 112 times. Spurgeon obviously benefited from reading and rereading Pilgrim's Progress. Do read it. Bunyan sometimes gets things wrong. But there is still great benefit in reading it. And it describes a journey from the city of destruction to the heavenly city. And that is the journey we're on. And we need to enter, Jesus says, by the narrow gate. We need to be converted. We need to repent. Change all our old ways of thinking and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then rejoice that we have been delivered from sin and death and hell. And yet still we need to strive against these things. Strive against sin. Strive against the temptations of the world. Strain through life towards the goal, as Paul speaks about, of the upward call of God in Christ. It may be a long time coming. It may be a struggle. It may be difficult, but it's worth it. Remember what we read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. And anybody who ever tells you that they have had the experience of entire sanctification and that they are now perfect, do you point them at Philippians 3, verse 12? Are they saying they are better than Paul ever was? Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. It's a struggle. It's a trial. It is difficult. But the prize is worth it. Have you ever watched the Olympics? Have you ever watched people running the marathon? Have you ever seen the agony on people's faces as they push on through the pain barrier? It hurts. I remember when I used to do cross-country runs. After a while, you'd have a stitch in your side and you think, oh, this hurts, this is painful. And you'd stop running, you'd start walking. And you'd probably end up walking half of the way around the course. And then you thought, oh, it's gone now, and you'd start running again until it came on again, and you'd walk a bit more. And you'd be saving everything up for the last 100 yards when you'd run, and you'd think, oh, I'm going to get in 10th. And you'd hear the sound of someone coming up fast behind you, so you'd run faster. Not easy when it's uphill. And you think, oh, they'll drop away now, and they didn't. And, oh, and you cross the line, it's agony. And when I did that, I only got 10th. And what's the prize? Didn't get one. Olympic marathon runners, what do they get? They get a gold medal. and an advertising contract with various companies. So quite lucrative. But in the dim and distant past, no one ever thought of that. They'd run for a gold medal. In Paul's time, they'd run for a laurel wreath. And you put the wreath aside and it wilts and withers and desiccates, and you think, I did all that just to get this? What God holds out for those who repent and believe in his Son is eternal glory with him forever. Anything is worth that. Putting up with anything in this life is worth that. It's a battle. It's a struggle. Do we have clearly in our sights the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Maybe a long time coming. It's worth the wait. And if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that should be in your sights. That should be your goal. That's my aim. That's where I'm going. And in the meantime, I should aim for increasing godliness, that I might appreciate the hope of eternal glory all the more. Remembering it is all of grace. It's not what we deserve. We are not earning this. It's because God is gracious, merciful, loving and kind in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he has really done a work in our hearts, is this not how we should respond and demonstrate our love and gratitude to him by the way we live our lives here and now?